If you turn with me in your Bibles to the Psalms, the book of Psalms, the fifth psalm is where we are this morning. That can be found on page 529 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 5. Before we read, let me pray for us. Our gracious Father, as the psalmist does in the opening words of Psalm 5, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer them according to your mercy, that you would be a God of grace and of comfort and of joy to us, that you would lead us in righteousness, that you would protect us from our enemies. Most of all this morning, that you would protect us from our spiritual enemy, our greatest enemy, who is Satan, that you would guard us from his attacks, that you would help our minds through your Holy Spirit to be fixed on Jesus Christ, on the word that we have before us, so that we might not be distracted by the various things that enter, so that we might hear the voice of the one who has made us alive. Give us grace to then apply your word diligently to our lives, so that you might be pleased with us, your people, so that we might bring honor and glory to your name, knowing that it is only in Christ and through his help that we can do this. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 5. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. You, Yahweh, abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down before your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, we have in this psalm much the same introduction as we did in the previous, but instead of this being for stringed instruments, this is for the flutes. We see this instruction right there in the subheading of the psalm where it is by David, and he's given it, and it is being used within the context of worship. So that's the context of what we have. And then David doesn't get right into it. Perhaps some of you, like I, have had those conversations, perhaps with a colleague or a coworker or someone at the church or just a friend, and they immediately start the conversation with, "Hey, did you get my email?" And then you reply and you say, "Well, good morning to you too." Happens to me a bit. I wonder if it'll happen after this. Maybe it will. It's okay if it does. One of the things that we see here in the Psalms is that before David gets to what he has to lay before Yahweh, there's preparation, there's movement, there is an acknowledgement of what's going on before David just smack lays this supplication before the Lord, which isn't really found until halfway through the psalm. The central petition, the central supplication that David brings to Yahweh doesn't come until verse 8. But there's preparation here. So we're going to consider how David has gone about giving us a primer of sorts on prayer here in Psalm 5. If you take notes, or if you have a really good memory, you can always go to Psalm 5 as you try to answer the question, how do I pray? You remember that this is a big part of why we're working through this first portion of Psalms, is to answer that question, how do we pray? We have in the Psalms a faithful vocabulary for prayer, faithful posture, faithful exposition of David's own worship along with the worship of many others as they give us a help in how to pray, to whom to pray. We understand also that this would have been the hymn book of Christ, that when he was growing would have helped him in his understanding of prayer, his understanding of how to approach God as he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor before God and man. So the first thing that we're going to see this morning is in answering the question, how to pray. How do I pray? First, with diligent preparation, we pray to the always hearing God. With diligent preparation, we pray to the always hearing God. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. What is David's preparation as he gets ready to jump into the prayer that he has? Well, the first thing that he does is he asks for God to hear him and recognizes his own weakness. Now, sometimes we might think for a second, oh, well, I don't need to ask for God to hear me, do I? Doesn't he hear me? Yes, he does. But, you know, it doesn't hurt. And more than anything, more than it opening God's ears, it reminds us of our place and our position. It reminds us of our own weakness. We don't come to God as those who, outside of Christ, that is, have every right to walk into the presence of God. We read in 1 John a moment ago, only good, only light, no darkness at all can be in God's presence. You are not only good. You are not only light. I know I'm not the first one to tell you this, nor am I. We don't have right to God's presence outside of Christ. In Christ we do. But we have in this a reminder that we are to come to God asking for him, asking for help in being humble. Those who have postured ourselves in a way that is faithful and true, recognizing who God is and who we are. He says there, give ear, consider my groaning, or my murmurings, we might say. The murmurings, those things that we can't quite figure out how to say. A second thing, he asks again and makes note to God and to himself of two things. So he asks there in verse 2, again, give attention to the sound of my cry. And then he recognizes a truth that we would do well to recognize as we make diligent preparation for prayer, that Yahweh is his God and Yahweh is his King. This is a reality that David reminds himself of. We would do well to remind ourselves of who it is that we are praying to. It's not a difficult thing to do, but it does put us in a much better posture. A third thing then, David recognizes that Yahweh will hear him. When we come to verse 3, it says, O Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. In the ESV, which is what you have in the Pew Bibles, it has it in the present tense. But considering the context of the original language, it would be better to put this in the future tense. There is a reality of the present, but what's happening is David is saying, I know you will hear my voice. O Lord, in the morning, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. One of the things that is helpful in this thought of preparation is the word there that we have translated, I will prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, if you have a little note on that and you look at the bottom of your Bible, you'll see that it's pointing down to, or I will direct my prayer to you. And this is a bit that a lot of translators don't quite know what to do. The only word that's actually there in the Hebrew is prepare. So it would translate directly, in the morning, I prepare for you and watch. However, the word prepare is the same word that's used in Leviticus for what the priests would have done as they prepared the wood for the altar, as they would have laid out the sacrifice after it had been cut up on the altar, as they would have prepared the two rows of six loaves. There is a certain order, there is a preparation, there is a thoughtfulness and how David is preparing his praise and his prayer before the Lord. This is an example for us that we are called to be those who prepare as we come to the Lord in prayer. And the sad reality of it is that most of us, when we're in the drive-thru for Chick-fil-A, put a lot more thought into what we're going to say to the person on the other side of the microphone than we put into our thought as we prepare to go before the God of the universe in prayer. Now, this is not to say that we cannot cry out to God. This is not to say that we cannot have those moments where we simply, in our babbling and inability to express what we're really feeling and thinking, that we cannot go to God in prayer. So it's not all either to support or advise toward eloquent prayer. That's not genuine. It is to discourage thoughtlessness in prayer, which is something that can very often get us in trouble because, well, if you're not thinking, then the things that come out of your mouth typically are not things that are going to be helpful for anybody. And that gets us in trouble in just about any area of life, doesn't it? We're not thinking, but words are coming out of our mouths. It's not helpful. It's not good. It's not right and true. Are you thoughtful in your prayers? Do you prepare to go before the Lord? You don't have to type out your prayer before you go to the Lord, but as you're approaching the throne of grace, are you thinking, this is who God is. This is who I am. Let me be diligent as I prepare to go to the throne of the Lord's grace, to this God who always hears. And so we see this balance in these first three verses, a call to preparation. And you know, a lack of preparation really shows a lack of care for the person that you're spending time with, doesn't it? I've been there, both the one who had the lack of preparation and the one who has been on the receiving end, where someone was supposed to come to me with something that was prepared, and they said, oh, I didn't prepare it. You know how that made me feel? It sent the message that they didn't care at all, really, but rather that I was a means to an end. And so it is with us sometimes. When we go to the Lord, we don't necessarily see him as an object, as a goal, as something that we are seeking to attain, but rather we're looking straight through him at that thing that we want. Diligent preparation and prayer will guard us from that cow pie, from that blunder in prayer. Prepare your prayers. Be diligent and thoughtful in them. A second thing that we see as we look then at this next set of verses 4-6. First, with diligent preparation, we pray to the always hearing God. Secondly, in 4-6, we see that with personal knowledge, we pray to the perfectly holy God. With personal knowledge, we pray to the perfectly holy God. Any of you who have spent any time interacting with other human beings, so that's most of you, will understand the phenomenon that happens in our relationships and our interactions with one another. When we talk with someone, what happens? Well, we have a certain expectation of someone that's based on our knowledge of them. And our expectation is going to inform and dictate how we interact with them. Knowledge of someone, expectation of someone directly transforms into how we interact with that person. You can flip it around. How we interact with someone is based on our expectations of them. And our expectations of them are based on our knowledge of who they are. Happens all the time, doesn't it? You're talking with someone and you know that they're just generally a grumpy person. You expect them to be grumpy. And so, well, what do? You try to be as nice as possible. If you're, especially if they have some power over you, or if you're needing something from them for them to do as part of the structure of work, you want to be nice to them because guess what? They're grumpy. That's your expectation of them. What would happen if they're super happy one day, all out of the blue? Well, it would catch you off surprise. It would be very, very disarming there in that moment where you think, well, this isn't the person that I really know. So it is with God. What we know of God is going to inform our expectations of God. And therefore, we are going to interact with God based on those expectations. And the thing that David does right here up front in verses 4 through 6 is he reminds himself of who God is. He brings to the fore his knowledge of God and what he then expects of him. And this then informs how he interacts with God. Look with me there at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. This is the first thing that he sees. There's a whole list of them here. We're going to go through them. The first thing that he sees is this thought that you are not a God who delights in wickedness. That's the first thing. The second thing, evil does not dwell with you. It may not dwell with you. A third thing then is that David knows that the boastful will not and cannot stand before God. Fourthly, he knows that God hates those who do evil. Fifthly, he knows that God destroys those who speak lies. Sixth, he knows that Yahweh abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. There's a whole list of things here that David knows about God. Now, there's something that we want to see this. See with this. Therefore, he also knows the opposite. One of the things that we understand about life is that it's full of those things that are opposite one another. And if we were to apply this to what we have here, as we do with the Ten Commandments, as we do with other commands to not do something, there is an expressly implied command to do something else. We see that God is known by David as one who delights in righteousness. Going through this same list, he is one where purity does dwell with him. 1 John 1, again, that we read earlier. He knows that the humble will stand before him rather than the boastful who will not. He knows that God loves those who do good, even as he hates those who do evil. He knows that God preserves those who speak truth and delights in those who preserve life and truth. David knows his God and his King. And his knowledge, his personal knowledge, he says, my God and my King. Not just God and King, but mine. This is what informs his prayer. So not only do we see David coming with diligent preparation to the always hearing God, but he comes with personal knowledge to the perfectly holy God. And it is from this reality that he then moves into the next portion of prayer in verses 7 through 9. One of the phrases that my parents, and I'm sure your parents, delivered to you more than once was this: learn from your brother's mistakes. Or if you have some other sibling, or just generally, learn from other people's mistakes. I think it was Warren Buffett who said that learning from your mistakes is good, learning from others' mistakes is better. And there's a lot of truth to that. Learning from the mistakes of others. There's a faithfulness in this. We don't delight in the mistakes of others. We're not glad when they fall. We shouldn't be anyway. But there's a call here to recognize what is good, what is not good. When we look at these verses, there is a reality where David is recognizing that which is not acceptable before the Lord in the lives of those who seem to be coming against him. And so he rehearses some of those, as we saw there in verses 4 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 9, he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to do that which is right. Look with me there at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Now he's avoiding the danger of boastfulness and of arrogance. And he's doing it completely because he recognizes here that it's not his own power that gains him entrance. It is the abundance. Look with that. The abundance of God's steadfast love. It's not something that he's been able to conjure up. Yes, David was a mighty king. He was a man after God's own heart. But he was just a man. And he fell over and over again. And so he recognized that it was the grace of God. And so we recognize that it's true. But he learned from his mistakes, and he learned from the mistakes of others. He saw others and saw the destruction that came to them and said, no, I will go in the way that is right and true. It's been a while since it came out, but Indiana Jones and that marvelous portion there at the end of The Last Crusade where Indiana's in this cave and they're making him proceed through. And, well, first they send a couple of the soldiers through and, well, what happens to them with these booby traps and mechanisms that are there? Well, some of them have some pretty nasty things happen to them. And so what does Indiana do? Well, he takes a note or two from those who have gone before who have been destroyed. And of course, that put together with his almost divine knowledge of exactly what to do at the exact right moment, he makes it through safely. How foolish would we be if we went through life looking at the world around us, seeing the destruction around us, and did not take note so that we might better and more faithfully walk. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. Sometimes we convince ourselves that, well, this is my path, so I'm going to walk it. But we have, as we were saying earlier, we have a Christ, we have a Savior, and from him we can learn. He made no mistakes, and that's even better. It's one thing to learn from someone who has made mistakes, to know what not to do. But we have Christ, and he has shown us what to do. Let's follow after that example. A fourth thing, then. So we've recognized that it is diligent preparation to an always hearing God, personal knowledge to a perfectly holy God. And then here we come to this third thing, rather. With humble requests, we pray to the graciously hosting God. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. David recognizes here four key things as he goes to the Lord in prayer. First, it's not that he has anything in which to boast, but because of the abundance of God's steadfast love that he can enter God's house. So this is where we see again this recognition of the mistakes of others and seeing the faithfulness before him. Secondly, we see that he will not approach boastfully as those in verse 5. Instead, he will bow down in the fear of God. If you look there at the end of verse 7, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. A couple of sermon series ago, we went through the book of Proverbs, and one of the things that was pounded into our heads over and over and over again was that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom, but it is the beginning. We see that to be wise is to recognize who God is and that we are not him. To recognize that God is totally and completely pure and anything that is not is in his presence, evaporated, gone. Only that which is right and true, spotless and pure, will survive the presence of Almighty, all-holy God. That should strike fear in our hearts as the beginning of wisdom, as the beginning of understanding who God is and who we are. But we're not left there, are we? Because we have a Savior who has said, here I am, believe in me, be in me, and you will have salvation. Because at that point, we do become. When we become one of Christ's, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when we're made alive, when we're given that faith by grace in Jesus Christ and in this have salvation, we are just as righteous as if we had followed every bit of obedience that Christ followed. And that's not an arrogant thing to say at all. It's simply the truth of God's word. If we are in Christ, we have all of his righteousness. And this is a gift, not of ourselves that anyone should boast. It is a gift. A third thing then, he humbly recognizes that he needs the leading of Yahweh. We see this in verse 8. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. We can't do this on our own. I know we like to think, especially we Western American types, we like that thought, don't we? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You do this your way. Thanks, Sinatra. You do this in the way that best suits you. Make it up your way. Well, my way, your way, leads straight to the pit of eternal damnation. Let's be very cautious to avoid our way and look to God's way, the way of righteousness, because that's the only way. And we see this filled out then more as we get to verses 10 through 12. With diligent preparation, we pray to the always hearing God. With personal knowledge, we pray to the perfectly holy God. With humble requests, we pray to the graciously hosting God. And then fourthly, with joyful confidence, we pray to the safe haven God. I think probably all of you have seen that painting by Arnold Freiberg of George Washington and his prayer at Valley Forge with his horse there just to the side of him, and he's down on one knee. And it is alleged, though how true it is, you don't know because it's alleged, that a big portion of his prayer was the preservation of the Continental Army that was in a really tough spot there at Valley Forge and victory over the British Army. This is how prayer goes, isn't it? Where there is success on one side, there must be failure on the other. We don't live in an everybody wins spiritual reality. There's going to be a winner. There's going to be a loser. We know who the winner already is, and his name is Jesus. But part of what we're called is the failure, the destruction of all of those who destroy God's people. And this is where we come to the topic of imprecatory psalms. And they're not to be wielded lightly. They're to be wielded with great caution. To pray an imprecation on someone or something is to pray that the Lord will thwart their plans, will, if needed, destroy that person. And we pray this, of course, against Satan, that God would defend us and would defend his good truth and all of his people as we pray for a failure, for a loss on Satan's part. We pray also for anyone who would seek to destroy those who are God's people, those who would war against God's kingdom. This is a faithful prayer. This is what David does. He comes to verse 10. He prays against God's enemies. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. I wonder if perhaps our country and our world, particularly the Western world, is where it is today in its spiritual reality, which is not good, because we Christians have been too nice. We must pray that God will preserve and defend his people. We must pray that God will gain victory, even as he's already promised he has and will, but that he will destroy those who will destroy his people. This is a faithful prayer. It's voiced over and over through the Psalms. It's a terrible one to pray, and we must do it with solemnity. We must do it not with our own aims in mind, not with our own agenda, but with the reality that we are praying for the success and the triumph of God's kingdom over the kingdom of darkness, and that God will do whatever is necessary to bring this about. Do you pray for that? Do you pray for the destruction of wickedness? This is what balances out and fills out our prayer for the victory and the triumph of good. In verses 11 and 12, then he closes his psalm. He prays for the protection of God's people. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? We all know what shields looked like, and at the time there would have been all sorts of shields, but this would have been very likely a full body completely covering every portion of you against which the enemy would be attacking with protection. And it is God's favor, the greatest thing in the whole wide world, God's favor, that is our shield. Later on in Ephesians chapter 6, we read about the full armor of God, and there is that shield of faith that is the protection against the fiery darts of the evil one. Do we take up that shield? Do you pray that the Lord will cover you with his favor? Do you seek the favor of the Lord? This ties back into what we talked about at the beginning in diligent preparation for our prayers. If God is simply a means to an end, something or someone that you can use to get what you want, you are not seeking his favor. Therefore, his favor will not be your shield. It is in seeking the face and the favor of the Lord that we find it is our shield. It's in seeking out Christ and remembering that he alone is able to save us, that we have the favor of God, the unmerited blessing and joy of belonging to the Almighty God. So one question. Yes, just one. You're welcome. Normally I give you three or four. But one, because it's very important, question that I want you to wrestle with this week. As you go to prayer, what is it that you are seeking? There's one correct answer for the Christian, and that is the favor of God. Nothing else. We're called to seek the favor of God. What are you seeking when you go to the Lord in prayer? And if sometime as this week goes on, you forget how to pray, go and read Psalm 5 again, especially verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given to us in Psalm 5 through your servant David, a weak and fallible man, this help, this instruction on how we are to pray as we prepare in our prayers, knowing that you hear us as we come to you, our perfectly holy God, knowing you personally, as we humbly present our requests to you, knowing that you hear them always. As we, in our prayer, and as we walk away from them, move forward in joyful confidence, knowing that you are our refuge, that your favor is our shield, and as we find ourselves in you through the grace of Jesus Christ, who died for us to make us yours, we have help and we have salvation. Remind us of this as we go through this week. Give us grace to follow hard after you, to humble ourselves before you, and delight in your mercies to us. We ask all of this in Christ's name and for his sake.